Tonight I want to speak with you about timidity and courage. Timidity, or fearfulness, or cowardice, the Greek word can be translated in any of those ways, which prevents and hinders us in pursuing all that God calls us into, and the true courage of God, which enables us to run in his ways. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6, Paul prays and exhorts Timothy and tells him about his prayer. He says in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." He's urging a young man here into wholeheartedness in the service of God. And he urges him to fan into flame the gift of God, that is, to live in and pursue life in the fullness of the strength of the Holy Spirit, which came when Paul laid hands upon him. And Paul tells him that the spirit given is not a spirit of timidity. It's not a spirit by which a person turns back when things are tough or difficult or when there's opposition and trouble. But rather, he's been given a spirit, I guess, of courage. It's not of timidity, of courage, but it's courage of a very particular kind. It's Christian courage. It's not simply a gung-ho attitude. It's not self-belief. It's not positive thinking. It's the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And I hope to come back to that before I finish. I recognise it's a warm night. We won't be too long. But we have some things to hear from the Lord together. Let's go now to Haggai chapter 2, which is the set reading for this evening. I'll just read verses 1 to 9. "On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, 'Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it now look to you? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be courageous, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be courageous, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be courageous, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the treasures of all nations will come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." At the command of Haggai the prophet, we saw in the first study of in Haggai on Tuesday night, the people had heard God speak to them and knew that God was for them, that his grace was the definition of their life. And gripped now and supported by that word, they had begun to build the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. But as we come to this chapter, some discouragement had set in. Been a number of factors. If you read Ezra, you get some more of the background to the prophet Haggai. And what we see in Ezra chapter 4 is that there was actually political opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And there were tactics of intimidation and bureaucratic frustration, all unjust, and false accusations were being levelled against the builders. And so on that basis, there was a discouragement and a actually desisting from the building of the temple, rebuilding of the temple. There'd be many Christians today around the world who face these kind of difficulties in being God's faithful people where he's placed them. We must remember to pray for our brothers and sisters. But as we come to Haggai, he actually puts his finger on another issue that's behind this desisting. There's actually a great discouragement, and the heart of that discouragement is disappointment. The people are discouraged by the tyranny of memory. The older people of Haggai's time would have had strong memories of the Temple of Solomon. What a glorious building that was. You can read about that in the building of that temple in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, one of the Chronicles. It's a glorious building. And it must have been such an impressive place. Gold and silver and brass and beautiful coloured ornaments and design work and a glorious place. It had stood in Jerusalem just 67 years prior. And maybe there were older people who remembered that temple. And these people now see the meagre beginnings. Or maybe they're the children of those who saw the old temple and heard the stories of it. And they see the meagre beginnings of this replacement temple. And it looks shabby and weak and pathetic. And they begin to weep. And in the reading today, we hear the Lord actually name their disappointment. When the Lord puts the finger on what's going on inside us, we see it, don't we? We can analyse things, but when God actually puts his finger on what's going on with us, then we actually know what's going on with us. And the Lord asks them, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The Hebrew phrase is actually more than nothing. We would say less than nothing. It's kind of like nothing to the power of 100. That much nothing. Terrible nothing. I guess the temple was never going to be the same again. They knew that. It would never be the same again. They simply didn't have the resources to build anything as grand. Such a glorious edifice. Substitutes may take place, but they wouldn't have the same significant power. Can you think of things that were lost when the temple was destroyed that could actually never be replaced? There were the tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Gone. That Moses had come down the mountain with. Where God had given in his gracious dealings this covenant with his people. There was the rod of Aaron that had budded, that had been kept in there. That was gone. There, at one time, there'd been a jar of manna in there. That was gone. You can't substitute those things. And all of the associations and delight in those things was gone. And so there was great disappointment. And not just those things were gone, but all the memory of the mighty acts of God just now seemed to be something about the past that could never be accessed again. And so there was great sorrow. I think our churches, I think we as Christians, are like this in our land. I think we are dispirited, discouraged. We look back to glory days, and we actually don't know whether they could ever happen again. The past can be a terrible tyrant. And, you know, the more glorious the past, the more terrible the tyranny. It's a tyrant to those who live through it. Dissatisfaction with anything that doesn't seem to measure up. Dean has said on a number of times that I've heard him speak, he said that he was spoiled by the revival in Woodna. That event happened, and now that's always, in a way, become the yardstick of what is God doing among people in the ministry that God's given him. Dean isn't locked into that. But the past can be a terrible, and memory of the past can be a tyranny to those who live through it. Dissatisfaction with anything that doesn't seem to measure up. I think there'd be many young people in Christian churches today who feel that they're under the scrutiny of the memory of the past, and that anything new that's tried is measured and found wanting. So it's a tyranny also to those who weren't there. But it's not just a tyranny in that way, not just an imposed tyranny. But if you're like me, you hear and read about the great acts of God in the past and the great men of God in the past. We've had Geoffrey Bingham and Dean Metheringham and Martin Bleeby as directors of ministry. There were giants in the land. And now you've got a hobbit. But on stilts, yeah. But, you know, hobbits can have courage. Yeah. I won't say any judgment for this terrible slur I was going to say, that I won't say anything about being married to dwarves. But anyway. Yeah. Those old ones in Haggai's day had actually forgotten something very significant. They'd forgotten Solomon's prayer when Solomon built the temple. Solomon recognised the inadequacy of the temple. How could this house contain God? How could this house that he had built host the mighty, eternal, holy, gracious presence of the Lord of glory? How could that be? The temple's glory was not built by Solomon. It was given by its filling by the God of glory. In their nostalgic sorrow, they were obscuring and obstructing a new thing that God was doing. By their desisting from work through disappointment. Elizabeth Achtermeyer is a commentator on the Old Testament, and she writes about this section of Haggai. As long as God is on the scene, his people may confidently expect things which eye has not seen nor ear heard. The Lord, who has done so much in the past, can establish new symbols of his presence in the future. The God who rules past, present, future can manifest himself in ways yet undreamed and unknown. So the prophet is called to announce this glorious future to the people that God faithfully is working out through history and that has not desisted. History is not the winding down of a clock to stillness. And church history is not the sad decay of the community of God from Pentecost to Christ's return. God is transforming us from from one degree of glory to another. God is bringing forth new things. God is the God of the future, breaking in upon us today, the solar flares. Someone spoke about that this morning. The solar flares of the future are irradiating our atmosphere now. And so this is God's promise, and in a way God is saying, cheer up. Why the long face? Shake off your despondency. Stand up. Rejoice in me and get to work. He says, I'm about to bring a complete shake-up. Many of us don't like change. Well, God is very soon going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. We better get used to the idea. Just a little while, he says, the prophet. Before you can know, everything will be renewed and glorified. How far away is the return of Christ? How far away is the restoration of all things? We tend to think in very linear terms, don't we? And in one sense that's quite true. We are now closer to the return than those who first believed. It's true, isn't it? In a linear way. And the scriptures actually speak that way. Now, do you have in you greater expectancy than them then? You should. Another way of thinking about the end is think of a volcano. It's ready to erupt. The crater's boiling. It hasn't erupted yet. There's a path that walks along the rim of the volcano. This path is the history of God's people. We're somewhere along that path, but at any point on the path, we're as close to the eruption as at any other point. The future breaks in at any time. And no person will ever have been closer to the end than any other. And so, it will be just a little while. God will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And what does that mean? It means that everything's going to change. All of sin and death and evil will be finally and fully removed, and righteousness will be a flood across the land. He goes on. It's worldwide. He says, I will shake all nations. And the treasures of all nations will come, and I will fill this house. All the nations of the earth are going to bring all their treasures into the worship of God. We think, oh, churches at such a low ebb, but God is doing something. And at the end, in this great work that God is doing, God is actually going to have the whole world filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why be nostalgic about the past? There's this glorious future in Jesus Christ. As certain as Christ has been raised from the dead, that future stands and comes with him at the end. So, it's not only a small remnant worshipping in a disappointing temple, but they're caught up by God in the universal climax of all that God has been doing in history, the filling of the world with the glory of God. So why the long faces? Cheer up. Cheer up. Don't just cheer up because of the past, that your sins were forgiven. Cheer up that your forgiver, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is leading all of us to this great day. God is moving on to the future, and those who love God know that they're on the verge of undreamed of changes. Now, a great thing. I was talking with Joe today. He lives in Narandra, Joe Romeo,
A few years ago, I visited him on a mission, and a number of us went down to the Murrumbidgee River. We actually had to climb down the cliff faces of the riverbank. There was no water there, really, just ponds. The whole thing was almost dead. And we've heard over the past two or three years about really the inability of us to do anything about the river. And the Coorong lakes were drying up and some consigned to their funeral pile. And something undreamed of, heard of, even as we're planning how we're going to manage the whole disaster. And rain fell and fell and fell. It's been devastating for some people. But God has shown us, I think we have a drought management strategy in the churches, rather than the expectancy of the flood of the Holy Spirit. And now in Narrandera, the road to Wagga was cut. And this common, an area called the Common, completely covered with water. I just think, what a sign that is to us in our land. We have such small expectation of the God of the future. Haggai is giving us a window into the great day of the Lord, the great day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the earth and to liberate from all evil and sin and to bring the fullness of salvation to those who received his forgiveness, his loving grace and mercy, and to finally condemn those who stubbornly refused that mercy. What a day it will be when the Master appears. All that we've hoped for and we've barely dared to hope. And more! The future is breaking in on the present whenever the gospel is proclaimed. All the powers of the age to come are present here tonight. As believers, we've known much of God's working in the past. And so do we now not look wistfully back, but with eager anticipation look forward. Does anybody remember Dean Metheringham, I think it was last year, saying that as human beings we don't have eyes in the back of our heads, we've got them in the front. We don't look back to the past except to know that that God who worked in the past is the God who is with us in Jesus Christ now and is leading us into his glorious future. And look, I want to say that what Haggai is saying is the source of courage. Because he then says, get to work. I'm with you. My spirit is with you. But the spirit of God is the eschatological spirit. The spirit who fills us is the spirit from God's future. And so when we receive the spirit in all the midst of the sufferings and troubles and cares we have is crying out and giving us this hope for the final release of the children of God. And so as we live by the power of the Spirit, everything we do in the power of the Spirit is actually springs from hope. You know, faith and love spring from hope. We're told that in the New Testament. When God is with his people, we have great expectations. We are not morbid. We believe that God is the saving God and that all the purposes of God will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we believe that that God who's bringing the world to its great consummation is at work in saving power now, in all the troubles, in all the tribulations, in all the difficulties. And we're not morbid about those things because we know that the power of God is at work in the world. We've not received a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. And so in the midst of all the difficulties, this spirit of the future enables us to stand and not shrink back. We're self-controlled. We don't run away. I love that hobbit, Sam Gamgee. He presses through to the end, even when his good friend cannot, and carries him. And so we have the church. Now, just briefly, I just want to illustrate all this. Do this very quickly. And I want this especially to speak to those of you who are younger than me tonight. I really want... Pardon? Young. It's from 1 Samuel, chapter 14. It's one of the most beautiful young men you'll ever meet. A young man called Samuel, called Jonathan. A little bit of background to the events we're just going to read is that Saul is the king. Saul is the father of this man, Jonathan. And they're under attack from a much more powerful force than them. Jonathan has good hope in God, and he's ready to engage battle. His father is a little bit more reticent. The Philistines, their enemies, actually just dominate the scene. They're so powerful that they've actually got rid of all the blacksmiths in the land, because the blacksmiths can make weapons. And so Israel has no weapons. Saul has a sword or a spear, Jonathan has a sword or a spear, and all that the others have are farm implements. Shovels, sticks for poking cows. I wonder if mermaids have goads for sea cows, but anyway, just a little thought along the way. But they're just a pathetic army. Mattocks, like hoes, to break the ground, that's their weapons. Saul has actually just sinned against the Lord in presumption and arrogance and offered a sacrifice that was not his to offer, and he's been told that the kingship is going to be stripped from him. What does that mean for Jonathan? His future is wrecked. His dad's sin has wrecked his future. He was next in line to be king. You could be terribly disappointed about the ruins of the future, couldn't you? If you were Jonathan. But he's a man of good heart because he believes in the God of the future. So what happens is that there's a band of Philistines at the start of chapter 14 who are up on some cliff faces. They're dominating the scene. There's a path that works its way through the cliffs. And the Israelites, if they're going to go fight, have to go up this path, but they're just sitting ducks. Jonathan sees it. He's got his armour bearer with him. And he says, I reckon we could have them. He's got enormous courage and confidence. I mean, if you're an older person, you might say to him, don't be such a hothead. You're going to get yourself killed, young man. But he says, I believe in God. And he takes courage. And so he and his armour bearer, they don't go up the path. They climb up the hill face. Jonathan with his sword or his spear and... I don't know what the armour bearer's got, a shovel, something, I don't know. And there's a contingent of Philistines at the top of the hill. And up they climb. I don't know how it works, but somehow they get up the top there. This is what's happened just before they go, though. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, this is verse 6, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. That's an interesting kind of, like, how much do you need to know the will of God to act? You actually don't need to know everything that God wants you to do. You just need to know God. He goes on, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving whether by many or by few. I love that. And I love his young armour bearer. Do all you have in mind, said the armour bearer. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. Anybody wants to say that to me? I love you. That kinship and love, that we see it through the scriptures. Jonathan himself is going to pledge the same kind of love and friendship to, in a way, his usurper, David, who's not a usurper but is given the kingship by the Lord. But Jonathan has no resentment, no bad feeling about it. He believes in God. And so what God is doing, he'll run that way 100%. And if God has chosen David, he loves David and throws himself 100% into David's service. Whilst, the most wonderful thing is you read the story of Jonathan, whilst maintaining loyalty to his father who hates David's guts. Oh, it's just a wonderful man, Jonathan. I reckon he would have heard something of the voice of God in that armour bearer's words. Do all you have in mind. It was Augustine who said, love God and do what you like. Take courage in God. Some people worry too paralysed in action about whether a thing is the will of God or not the will of God. Give it a go. Have a try. See what happens. Do you believe that if you do something that God's going to whack you? What kind of God do you have? Is he waiting there to see if you stray out of his way? I like something Luther said about discerning the will of God. He said, pray, meditate on the word, talk to your friends, and then do something. And he said, if it's the wrong thing, if you haven't rightly discerned the will of God, it's God's fault. He should have been clearer. Relief! You can act. I mean, how do you ever know that something is the will of God? We have to believe it in the darkness. And so off they go to fight these Philistines, and up they climb and they get up the top, and off goes, it's a bit gory, off goes Jonathan at the front, swinging his sword, mowing them down. He doesn't finish the job off. His armour bearer comes up with the shovel or whatever and sort of whacks them till they're dead. Kill them good. Oh, I love the story. These are men with courage. If you are tyrannised by the past, you could never do that. If you believe in the God of the future, who's going to bring everything to completion, you can do that. You can actually run in the service of God. We've heard it before. You kind of think, well, I'm not sure if this is what God wants me to do. Well, I say give it a go. Look, God is good and he will lead you. And if it's not the path, he will show you. When you read Acts, Paul makes plans. He thinks, I'll go over there. And then God appears to him in dreams and forbids him. The Spirit forbids him at times to do something he'd planned. Is Paul a sinner for this? No. Paul is a man of faith and hope, living in dynamic expectancy that God is going to triumph in his world. And he's going to find whichever way that is. I just want to finish with this thought that all of us need the courage of Haggai. the courage of God, the courage of Jonathan. We need, in one way, to forget the former things, whilst thanking God for so many of the riches. We need to forget the Wesleyan revival, whilst thanking him for it. Trusting that this, not that we look back to that to find either our paradigm, because a new thing is breaking forth. Look, it's coming now. And not to look back to it as though that were the measure of everything, when in fact God is going to fill the heavens and the earth with all of his glory. I try to imagine what song Jonathan would sing climbing up the hill. I love singing. And tonight as we were singing one of the songs, I thought, that's a song he'd sing. He'd sing, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." How does it go? It'll be right here. Yes, I'm looking for that particular verse. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, and that destiny is glory. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.